Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Philip Green preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
It's good to be back here again. I certainly appreciate your warmness, hospitality. I ask that you continue to pray. Stress that particularly this morning. I'll just confess that I kind of had a lot going on this week, and I kept thinking, well, I'll get through today, and tomorrow I kind of schedule things out, and I'll really do some study and kind of pursue what's on my mind here. And, you know, I just never did do the studying and praying that I should have done this week. So I wish I could say that that just absolutely couldn't be helped, but, you know, we can almost always reorder our priorities. Job said that he esteemed the word of the Lord more highly than his necessary food. In other words, that which is absolutely essential to my life, I think God's word is more important. So I'm going to give myself to God's word before I worry about taking in those essential nutrients. That's some reorganizing of priorities. But, you know, it really is only logical because when you're been blessed with the Spirit, when you've been given spiritual life, then spiritual feeding, obviously, is more important than temporal feeding. And then there's the point right there that that's temporary. It doesn't matter how good a job you do of taking care of your body and how good a job you do of with your nutrition and what great genetics you might have. Eventually, if the Lord doesn't come first, this body is going to go to the grave. It's not going to last forever. So even though there's a necessary feeding that takes place there, it still is a temporary situation. That feeding of the Spirit, that Word of God, that's eternal. Isn't that which is more long-lasting always more important than that which is temporary? So I'm sure I could have done a better job of rearranging my priorities and giving more time to study and prayer. One thing about it, if you're not fed, and if this time doesn't honor God and it's not profitable, you'll know where to lay the blame. And on the other hand, if it does turn out to be profitable and beneficial in feeding and honoring to God, you'll certainly know that He's the one that deserves the credit in this situation. Appreciate the last song that we sang. Brother Jeff had asked me if I had a particular song in my mind for the last song, and I didn't really, but that was probably as appropriate a song as we could have sung, because it's a very worshipful song. And Lord willing, if He'll give me free course of mind, worship is what I'd like to try to talk about for a little while this morning. I recently got back in contact with a very close college friend of mine that I haven't seen since college, so you might debate whether that's really a close friendship or not, but at least in college we were very close friends. Thought very well of him, and he tracked me down here recently, and I happened to have occasion to be going his direction and was able to stop by and visit with him for a while. And he went to the 6th chapter of Isaiah and talked about worship and had a list of about 6 or 7 elements of worship out of there. I don't remember the little outline that he threw at me real quickly, but I do want to look for a little while at the 6th chapter of Isaiah, and I think there's some pretty obvious elements there when you look at it, whether I've got his outline down or not. In the 6th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." We can see right there, and maybe one of the very first things that we might think about when we think of worshiping God is exaltation. Exalting God, seeing that God is above and acknowledging that God is above. And so here Isaiah saw God above, saw Him high, lifted up. And God indeed is above in every way and in every sense. His throne is in heaven. In that sense, He is above. But He's above in His power, in His omnipotence. He's above in His wisdom and in His knowledge. He's above in His holiness and His justice and His righteousness, in His love and His mercy. In every way, God is above us, above all. So we exalt God in worship. We worship God because He is exalted. He is the exalted one, the exalted being. We worship him. And in that exalted situation, where did he see him? He saw him sitting upon his throne. And it says his train filled the temple. Now, you little ones in particular, when you hear about a train filling the temple, you might think about a choo-choo train. But that's not the kind of train that's being talked about here. This is talking about some of the regal wear. It's talking about the train of his robe, that long part of the robe that trailed behind. And royalty, they have several elements that tend to be symbolic of the fact that they are royal. The first thing we probably always think about is a crown. Nothing else, it seems like, royalty has a crown. And probably the second thing we think about would be the throne, which is mentioned here. They sit upon a throne, a special seat that acknowledges their authority and from where they rule and where they pass judgment and deal in their royal capacity. But then a couple of other things that are always seem to be unique to the apparel, to the symbolism of royalty. One is a scepter, and the other is a robe. A robe. And throughout the centuries, there's been, as royalty developed and as they gained more power and more money and authority and ability, they tried to make these things more and more grand, particularly the throne and the crown and the robe. And one of the things they would do with the robe, besides, of course, just try to get as rare material as they could and then maybe try to put jewels on it, then the other thing they would do is they'd stretch that train out behind. They just would make it longer and longer and longer. And the more powerful they at least perceived themselves to be, the longer they would try to make that robe, because that symbolized how powerful and how authoritative they were. And some of these robes got really long and they were really heavy. They'd had to have people help carry them along. That's the train that he's talking about here. It says his train was so long that it filled the entire temple. In other words, the power of God is without limit. It is more powerful than all the other kings, all the other royalty. And so he's called the King of Kings. So we see him as majesty then. We have a majestic view of God as we worship him. And again, we worship him because he is majestic. And it stood, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole house is full of his glory." The acclaim of God, the fact that he is holy. We acknowledge God. We acknowledge his holiness. We acknowledge his worthiness of being worshipped. And we don't have words enough to describe God. But if we were going to try to be concise and put God in a word, probably first off, the most comprehensive word we would use would just be infinite. Because God is in every way without limit, without he is infinite in his power and his knowledge, his understanding, his wisdom, his love, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. In all ways, God is infinite. But if we just say God is infinite, that doesn't necessarily, if we didn't know anything about God, that doesn't necessarily reveal anything to us about his character. But when we say he's holy, we begin to understand that this is a pure being, that this is a just, a righteous being. So he's holy. And they declare it three times to show that infiniteness, that perfectness of his holiness. He's holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory, the glorification of God. How glorious he is. How outstanding and overwhelming and beautiful God is. The glory of God. And it says, "And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I, Isaiah, said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. Then there's the opposite side of that coin. The self-abasement. The humility that we bring in. See, we can't come before God self-exalted. We can't come before God proud and uplifted. In fact, what does God tell us in James and in Peter? He says, God resisteth the proud, but the humble he exalteth. God resisteth the proud. That's strong language. To have God resisting us, God standing against us, pushing against us, that's not the situation we want to be in. And that word there, that word resist, if you go to the Greek, that doesn't mean just like maybe standing on the other side of the door and holding it closed, providing some back pressure. That's a military word. And it means to put your forces in array against. So it gives a whole different concept, to me at least, when I think about God resisting my pride. That he is comes at me with his forces to do battle with my pride. Not just a mere slowing it down. But he counts that, if you will, as an enemy, something to be battled with. But he exalteth the humble. I don't remember now what number it is in the newest edition of the hymn. It was 515 in the number 11 edition. But Jesus, Jesus, my Lord Jesus. And there's a phrase in there that always has caught my attention. It says, raise me to thy feet. Now, being at somebody's feet is a lowly position. But that's where we need to be before the Lord, is at his feet. And when we are down at the feet of Jesus, that actually is a very exalted position. That's a very goodly, a very high, a very lifted up position. And so when we see God's exaltedness, when we see his glory, when we see his majesty, when we realize that he is worshipful and that we ought to worship him and come into him, it's natural, actually it's supernatural for man to also see the other side of the coin and see our unworthiness, to see the uncleanness of our lips, to see that we dwell among an unclean people. The beauty of God kind of shows us the ugliness of ourselves, specifically of sin that we have been tainted with, a common experience. But that's part of the wonderfulness of God. Because that begins to turn us away from ourselves, begins to turn us away from the world, the flesh, and from sin. Job had that experience. In the 42nd chapter of Job, he and his friends have debated along there. The 40th chapter of Job. Debated along there, of course. They're condemning Job and Job establishing his own righteousness or at least defending himself, not necessarily in every case trying to establish his righteousness, but defending himself, saying, I haven't done anything wrong. And he at one point even talks about, oh, that I knew where to find him. I would order my cause before him. I would even argue my cause before God, not just before you miserable comforters, but I'd make my case with God. I'd fill my mouth with reasoning before him. And they finally run out of things to say each other. And then there's this young man, Elihu, who's patiently been waiting, trying to be respectful of his elders. And when they finally have no more to say, he can't stand it anymore. And so for six chapters, he puts in his two bits worth. And he finally runs out of steam, too. And then God comes on the scene in the 38th chapter of Job. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwinds, and he begins to speak, and he begins to talk about his creation and about his majesty and his magnificence and all the things he's done. He keeps asking Job, Job, what do you know about this? Were you there, Job? What is your wisdom and knowledge and understanding about these great, hidden, mysterious things? What part did you play in it, Job? And he goes along for two chapters like that, and then he takes a little pause. Moreover, the 40th chapter of Job, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. All right, Job, here's your opportunity. You said that if you knew where to find me, you would fill your mouth with reasonings. You would make your cause before me. Here's your opportunity. But now Job isn't just dealing with his three miserable comforters. Job isn't defending himself before his three miserable comforters. Now he's come face to face with the one true and living God. And what is Job's response? Sounds a lot more like Isaiah now. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. I'm not that wonderful, holy man that maybe I kind of thought I was, that I was trying to defend before you other four people. But now I see the holiness of God, and it's not a matter of me comparing myself against other men. It's a matter of me comparing myself to God. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee?" What is there to be said to the God of heaven? "No, I won't answer you. Quite the contrary, I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I won't only keep my mouth closed, I'll put my hand over just to make sure I don't slip up." It goes on to say, "I've made a couple of mistakes here. Once I have spoken, but I've learned my lesson. I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." I'm in the presence of God now. My perspective, my understanding is a little bit different than it was before. "You go ahead, Lord. You teach us. You tell us." And he does. He goes on for another two chapters. I'm just hammering away at God and his majesty and the difference between God and man. Moses, likewise, had a similar experience when he was on the backside of the desert. He was taking his sheep out, and he saw that bush burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And at first, it was a great curiosity to him. He said, "You know, I'll just turn aside and see this great thing. I believe I'll satisfy my curiosity. The sheep will be all right for just a few minutes." But when he discovered that he was dealing with God, what was Moses' response? It said he hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He went on later on to ask God, said, "Who am I that I should do these things?" We come face to face with God, it impacts us. We begin to see how wonderful and how great he is and how very different we are. It gives us that humility that we need. But what a good place that is to be humble. Because when we're humble before the Lord, then we're exalted. We're exalted. So I enjoyed those thoughts that my friend shared with me and looking in there at the sixth chapter of Isaiah and thinking about worship. I always enjoy thinking about worship. If you're going to try to put it in a nutshell, that's why we're here on this earth, isn't it? To worship God. But I couldn't help but think about the fourth chapter of John, where we're given some very clear and direct instruction about worship. And so I'd like to go to the fourth chapter of John for just a minute. And as you, I'm sure, probably remember, this is the incident where Christ has traveled into Samaria and he's stopped by the well. And the disciples have gone into town to get some food, and this Samaritan woman comes out to the well to get water. And he begins to have a conversation with her. Amazes her with his knowledge, and she begins to wonder who he really is. And so then she poses a question to him in the 19th chapter. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Since you're a prophet, since you're a wise man, maybe you can answer this question. Remember, the Samaritans were from the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So they're all descendants of Jacob and Abraham. They have that in common. But now they've gotten where the Samaritans, they say the place of worship is here in this mountain. But the what are called the Jews or the Israelites, the two southern tribes, they still contend that you must go to Jerusalem to worship. So she's going to get this wise man to settle this dilemma for her. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and we say, and ye say," recognizing that Jesus was one of the Jews, "and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Either one of those places is the place to worship, because it's not so much the physical setting as it is the spiritual setting that matters. It says, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and even now is. It's coming, but it now is. In other words, it's in place now, and it's going to continue on. Christ made the same type of statement over in the next chapter of John, the fifth chapter of John, and the 25th verse, where he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. In other words, it's here right now, but it's going to continue. There's something to look forward to. It's happening now, but it's going to keep lasting. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In other words, I'm beginning to call my children to my service. I'm beginning to call them out of the darkness of spiritual death into spiritual life. We know that's what he's talking about, because down in the 28th verse, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves. He doesn't talk about the graves in the first place. He says, all they that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. This, of course, is the final resurrection, the end of time. But in the 25th verse, that's not the same setting there. He's not calling people out of the grave, and they're not going on to the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation, but he's calling them out of darkness, calling them to life in a service of the Lord. So that's something that's occurring, because Christ is on the scene, and it's going to continue to occur. So the hour is coming, but it also now is. It's here now. Christ had a group of Pharisees once ask him about the coming of the kingdom. When is it going to come? And he told them that the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's here right now, is what he was saying, but you don't see it. You're still looking forward to a Messiah, but here I am. I have brought the kingdom, because they were looking for a physical kingdom. They were looking for somebody to save them from Roman rule and to reestablish the glory of the ancient Israel, the glory of Solomon, possibly. And so they couldn't see that the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Savior, was there among them right then, that the kingdom of God was there right then. So the kingdom of God is here right now. This Samaritan woman is in the midst of it. Maybe doesn't realize it. But that's Christ is saying, it's here right now. And the worship, this worshiping not in the mountain and not in Jerusalem, but the true worship is here right now, and it's going to continue. It's going to keep coming. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. How? Not in physical places. Sure, we gather in physical places, all right. But that's not what's the important part. It's awfully nice to have this building and to have air conditioning and to have padded pews and nice acoustics for worshiping. It makes it pleasant to worship. But you don't have to have this to worship. People have worshiped in caves. They've worshiped in homes. They've worshiped out in brush arbors. It's not the building, but it's the Spirit and the truth that makes worship. So he says, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. He's not seeking those who go to a particular location, but he's seeking those that worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is exaltation of God. It is glorification of God. It is acknowledgement of God, of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His majesty. It is being humble and acknowledging our unworthiness. But it also involves spirit and in truth. And in fact, if we don't have truth, we're not doing those other things. If we don't truly understand God, if we're not talking about the true God, then we're not really exalting God, are we? We're not really honoring Him. We're not really glorifying Him. We're not really seeing Him and showing Him for who He is. I had a discussion with a cousin of mine yesterday. He had heard a sermon, and they had idolatry had been involved in the topic of the sermon or the discussion of the sermon. We got to talking about the difference between idolatry and true worship, the worship of God, and how that idolatry is all about the flesh. Man goes out here and he creates this idol to worship. Well, he created the idol, didn't he? He has full control over the idol. What does that do? Well, that allows him to establish what he wants to be established. He can say, oh, here's what this idol thinks the truth is. Here's what this idol wants us to do. So he can just have life the way he wants to have it. Because he's functioning at the fleshly level then. But it pleases and appeals to his flesh and makes happy his flesh. It's all about me, as it were. There's that topic you get into sometimes in different areas. All about me. Life is all about me. And idolatry allows that. Allows it to be all about me. See, idolatry is just really just a way of self-worship. Man worships himself in idolatry because he establishes what he wants to be established. But the strange thing is in the true worship of God, in order to be happy and uplifted, made joyous, suddenly it's not all about me anymore. It's all about God and what God wants. It becomes a matter not of obtaining for self, but it becomes a matter of sacrifice. And yet when we sacrifice, we feel to have received. We feel to have been blessed and uplifted. Because we're operating now at a spiritual level instead of at a fleshly level. Idolatrous worship is at the fleshly level. The worship of God is at the spiritual level. And so the Spirit is involved here. We worship in truth and in spirit. We're functioning at a spiritual level. We need to be spiritually minded, thinking in spiritual ways. But we also need the involvement of the Holy Spirit. We need spiritual life. Spiritual things mean nothing to the natural man, do they? Let's go to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I don't necessarily want to delve into the whole chapter, but I do think I want to just go ahead and start from the beginning. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If I could step aside just for a moment, you know, that sort of sounds like Paul was just going to work within a narrow realm there, wasn't it? It just could kind of be a Johnny one note. I'm going to bang away at one thing and one thing only. But not really. You see, for the child of God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified is everything, isn't it? That covers the whole range. Everything in our life ought to be viewed from that point of view. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our Savior and what He's done for me. And how is that going to impact how I live my life? How is that going to impact the decisions I make? How is that going to impact the guidance I need in this life? So we apply that to everything. I get a new job. How am I going to be as an employee? Well, let me think here in terms of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What kind of an employee would Christ be? What kind of an employee does my God expect of me? What kind of change in my life should what Christ has done for me make in the way I approach my employment? Education, how I handle my finances, so on and so forth. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's not narrow. That's the umbrella under which the child of God lives. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So here Paul says, I didn't come to you with these great demonstrations of wisdom. I didn't come to you with this great imposing personality and imposing physical presence. I didn't use lots of witticisms, and I didn't employ lots of good logical, rational, fleshly arguments with you. That's not the way I came to you. I didn't come and appeal to your flesh. I didn't come and entertain your flesh. But he says, I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, because I came to preach to your spirit, to try to teach your spirit, to feed your spirit. And the spirit can't feed off fleshly things. It'll just starve to death. I came to feed the spirit. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where we want to stand, isn't it? We want to be, remember where Christ over in the 7th chapter of Matthew and in the 6th chapter of Luke, the two places where he talks about, he who hears my words and does them, I'll show you whom he's likened to. And then I'll show you the contrast. And of course, the contrast, the man who doesn't hear his words and heeds him, he said he's like a man who goes out here and he builds a house on sand. And anybody who knows very much about building understands that's a pretty silly thing to do. That's not a good solid foundation at all. And what you would expect to happen happened in his parable. When the storms came and the floods raged and beat upon the house, he said the house fell, and great was the fall thereof. But the wise man, the one who heeded the words of God, he said he's like one who digs down and he finds that bedrock, that good solid foundation, and he builds his house on that. And yes, the storms still come, and the floods still come. Doesn't keep us from going through the trials and tribulations, through the storms and the floods of life. But when they subside, the waters go down and the sun comes out, what do we see? That house that's built on the bedrock, it's still standing there. It makes it through the storm. Doesn't keep us from dealing with the storm, but it gets us through the storm. Just like Brother Jeff was talking about today, having that heaven view, that heaven vision. And as the trials and tribulations, as the tough times and the hard times come, instead of having our little pity parties and saying, woe is me and everything's against me, we turn to God and we say, God, you're the answer. You can get me through this. Maybe even this is a trial you're bringing to strengthen me, to help me grow, to teach me. One thing I know it's going to teach me, every time we go into a storm, a trial, a tribulation, absolutely one thing it teaches us is that we need to turn to God. So we turn to God and we hold tight to Him and we follow His path and His wisdom and His guidance. And eventually it passes and we're able to see how God brought us through there. So we want to stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, that which will get us through. Howbeit we speak wisdom among you, among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So you see, the flesh understands and knows about things of the flesh, but it doesn't understand and know about things of the Spirit. If those men who took Christ and crucified him, if they had had spiritual knowledge, said they wouldn't have crucified him. They'd had a different understanding, a different perspective. They'd have realized who they were dealing with. But that wasn't the case. But when we are given spiritual life, when we are taught of the Spirit, spiritual things, then we begin to understand. We see those glorious truths of God. We see the love of Christ and what He's done for us, and the wisdom in living according to the Word of God and following the things of the Spirit. So now in the 12th verse, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us. So the Spirit teaches us these things and shows us those things which we need to know. If we go back to John, and he talks a little bit more there, I'm not going to take time to read that. That can be your homework when you go home, and you can read the last few verses of that chapter. But in the 16th chapter of John, in the 13th verse, Christ talks about the Spirit. And we see Spirit and truth coming together here. Because, as he says, he is the Spirit of truth. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, there is a spirit of lying out there. But that's not God. That's a completely different spirit. That's of Satan, the father of all lies. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So God sends us the Holy Spirit, the Holy Comforter that he talked about in the 14th chapter of John. I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send unto you the Holy Comforter. And that Holy Comforter is the Spirit of truth, and he teaches us truth and guides us into truth. What is that truth? That truth is Christ. He teaches us about Christ, about the things of Christ, and leads us in the right way. Leads us into truth. So we need the Spirit in order to worship in truth. Spirit and truth go hand in hand together. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And what is that truth? Well, there's lots of facts and figures about truth. I mean, we have this whole Bible full of truth, lots of things to learn. Spend a lifetime studying it and just keep delving deeper and deeper and deeper into it. And more broadly and more broadly. But if we put it in a nutshell, what is that truth? John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Ultimately, the truth is Christ himself. So we need to obviously know Christ if we're going to worship him. If we're not worshiping Him, we're not worshiping the truth. If we're not worshiping the truth, we're not worshiping Christ. But also we worship in Him. We need Him to worship. We need the presence of the Spirit. We need Christ to worship. It's not just an activity that we just sort of pick up like a hobby and do in our own strength and our own power. But it's in Christ that we worship Him. We worship in truth, in Christ, worshiping Him. He is our helper. In Philippians, it tells us, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Those things which strengthen us, we can do through Christ. He helps us. He empowers us. He helps us to do them. Things that, if we read the chapter here, again, obviously, what are we looking at? We're looking at spiritual things. We're not talking about making sure we, you know, eat plenty of carrots and right amount of protein and things that strengthen the flesh. The things that strengthen the Spirit, that help us grow in the Lord, help us grow in Christ, help us draw nigh unto God, that help us to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Those things strengthen Him. Well, wouldn't Christ be our strength for things that don't strengthen us? No, because those things are contrary to Christ. Christ is going to strengthen us in things that don't help us draw nigh unto Him, that don't help us walk with Him, that don't help us grow in the Lord and grow in grace and grow in truth and knowledge and understanding. But in Him we find those things that strengthen us. So He strengthens us. He helps us to have a right mindset. You see, we worship in spirit. And in truth, if we worship in the Spirit of God and with the help of the Spirit of God and with a spiritual view to things, if we worship Christ and with the help of Christ and worship in a Christ-like thought process and viewpoint, we have a different mindset, don't we? We begin to have the mindset of Christ. That's the mindset that we need to have, is the mindset of Christ. We find that in the second chapter of Philippians. Where he says in the fifth verse of the second chapter of Philippians, Paul tells the Philippians, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about how that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. As he thought it not robbery, though being in the form of God, there he was, God the Son, seen and viewed as God, and yet he took upon him the form of a man, of a servant, so that people, when they looked at him, they just saw a mere poor old carpenter's son. He spoke wonderful things at times, and people would say, is this not Joseph's son? We know this man. How is it he speaks such wonderful, glorious things? And they were even offended by it, because this old lowly carpenter's son had such wisdom and spoke with such power and magnificence. So he took on that form. But why did he do it? Because of his love for us. He became obedient, even to death, even the death of the cross, that we might have our sins taken away and be clothed in his righteousness. So he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And right before that, he sort of lays it out in more concrete terms, in practical ways for us. As he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglorying, but in lowliness of mind. There's that humility again. You can't do it in pride. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, putting others before ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. See, there's that difference between operating at the fleshly level and operating at the spiritual level. At the fleshly level, what do we want to do? We want to be takers. We want for ourselves. We want to satisfy ourselves, pacify ourselves. Covetousness is a good thing. That's something I need. But at the spiritual level, it's a different mindset. We begin to take on the mindset of Christ, where our concern is not for ourselves, but for others, because we want to be like Christ. And that's the way Christ was, the great sacrifice he made. Go to the 25th chapter of Matthew is a great example of this mindset. 25th chapter of Matthew, and if we start in the 31st verse, this is where Christ begins to talk about the judgment. And he says he's going to separate sheep and goats, and he's put the goats on his left hand and the sheep on his right hand. And then in the 34th verse, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, unto the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he begins to talk about how wonderfully they lived their life and the wonderful things that they did for him, for Christ, the Savior. It says, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Ye gave me a place to be sheltered. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered? How many people ever had the opportunity to see Jesus hungry? And so those people who did have that opportunity to see him hungry, what did they witness? They witnessed him taking two small fish and five loaves and feeding not only himself, but 5,000 men, besides women and children, and then collecting 12 basketfuls of leftovers. They saw him taking some loaves and seven fish, I believe it was, and feeding 4,000 plus men and women and children. And again, collecting, I think this time, 14 baskets of leftovers. Wasn't any problem with Christ feeding himself. They saw him on the Sea of Tiberias providing fish and bread, didn't they? When they had labored all night unsuccessfully to catch anything. When saw we thee and hungered? Or naked? When did we ever find? Now, there was a time when a group came out to take Christ prisoner, and those that were with him fled away, and one young man, they had grabbed hold of his clothes, and he just jumped out of his clothes and ran off naked. But when did we ever see Christ naked? And fed thee, or thirsty, and hunger, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink. Saw we naked, and clothed thee. Or when saw we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? Was Christ ever, was Jesus ever imprisoned? You must be confused, Lord. We never did those things for you. And he says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's what they were doing. They were ministering unto others around them. But their mindset was that they were just trying to do what they were supposed to do, and it didn't even dawn on them. This is in the future looking back. Here we've already been told what the mindset's going to be, but we know when the time comes that that's still going to be the mindset. When the Lord asks us these questions, we're going to be scratching our heads and saying, no, we didn't do those things, Lord, because we're just going to be so focused on Christ. So wanting to do what's right in the sight of Christ, so unfocused on the flesh and patting ourselves on the back, that it's not even going to be dawn on us what we've been doing all this time, how that we've been serving and walking in the steps of the Lord. But that's worshiping. That's worshiping in spirit and in truth. Knowing Christ and knowing who He is and being filled with His Spirit and knowing the true way to worship and serving Him and ministering unto Him. And how do we do that? By serving and ministering unto other people. Thank you for your attention. I hope that was of some benefit. Brother Jeff.
This has been Elder Philip Green preaching for regular Sunday morning services.